I found out, I remember I had a fan under here. Problem is, it blows my tie up. So if my tie starts doing this, why? Look at that. Okay. Well, you should have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 4. And we're going to pick up where we left off in our last lesson when we were looking at the quotation of Peter and John and the rest of the apostles of Israel of the second psalm. When they quote the second psalm in chapter 4 and verse 25 and 26, they say, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ." And that's what you've got in this climactic stage of God's program with Israel. When you hit the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment here, you have Israel and you have the Gentiles. You've got the entire world at large coming against the Lord Jesus Christ, against God and against His Christ. And they continue that rejection out here in that final year of forbearance and mercy, and the first of three honest opportunities to believe the testimony and witness of the Holy Ghost, the third member of the Godhead, will conclude in Acts 7 with the killing of the messenger of the Holy Spirit, which is Stephen, one of them. And when he is murdered, that concludes the entire forbearance and mercy that was given to Israel, but it does more. It does something for the adversary. This is probably a terrible analogy, but it'll get the point across. It's one thing for somebody to come along and for people to say, well, Cecil's not here, so I don't... is it the Second Amendment that's the right to bear arms? Okay. It's one thing for people to come along and say, well, I don't think that anybody in the United States should ever own a gun. Okay, that's your opinion. By the way, I always liked when Cecil taught the concealed carry class, where did he say one of the very most best place to conceal carry is? Church. Yeah. By the way, I had a deacon in Indiana who believed that way too. He told me later on, he said there wasn't a single class that he didn't have a gun on him. He had it every class. But anyway, let's say somebody comes along, and there's a lot of people make that argument, right? What do you do with people like that? Not much. You got your opinion. It's a free country, right? What's the difference between that person and the person who comes along and he says, I'm not even going to argue it. I'm going to work in Congress, and I'm going to change the Second Amendment. Yeah. Now, do you have a more serious threat than just the person who says, yeah, I think we ought to just nobody have guns and let's have flowers instead? The threat level's different, right? Why? What's the difference between the person who's just mouthing off his opinion and the person who's actually going after the Second Amendment? He's actively involved in what? The legalities of it. That's the difference in the adversary's eyes, too. Between somebody who just comes along and says, rioting, drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, strife, and envy, those are just terrible things, and we ought not do that in Jesus' name. The adversary looks at him and says, he's just mouthing off. But when a properly educated son or daughter casts off the works of darkness and puts on the armor of light intelligently, they're not just mouthing off. They're going after a legal matter. And that the adversary won't stand for without responding to. And that's why beginning in Romans chapter 13, there in verses 11 through 14, throughout the rest of Paul's 13 letters, the rest of our lives are going to be spent in the arena of doing battle with that adversary and his policy of evil. That's what you signed up for when you cried, Abba, Father, back in Romans 8, 14. That's why you're here today. If that's not the reason you're here for the wrong reason. The reason is because we have training to do, and one of the things God has determined is one of the best ways we get to be trained for our heavenly vocation is by that character, the adversary himself. And it's a privilege and an honor to be able to engage that in our Father's business. Well, in Israel, that's what I'm trying to get you to see, is that there are legal, there's this one big final legal matter is what is taking place for Satan during this period of time when he gets the whole world, Israel and the Gentiles, to come against God and against his Christ. But notice how he said it and how David said it back in Psalm 2. He says, against his Christ. David said, against his anointed. By the way, that's not a mistake that you don't have anointed again in Acts 4. You have Christ. But you have his. Who's the his? God's. That's right. But what does that imply? Why doesn't he come along and say, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against Christ? Why does he say his Christ, his anointed? It implies something. What's it imply? Yeah. Well, at least it implies there's a possibility for another Christ. And like Katie said, the adversary, that's what he's working toward in his finest hour. But he can't just produce the man of sin, the Antichrist. And by the way, Antichrist, anti doesn't mean against Christ. Anti often, it's most common, is against, but anti can also mean another. And that's what he is. He's another Christ. And the Bible is very precise, both in Psalm 2 and here in Acts, when it's quoted, it talks about his Christ, his anointed. The whole world has come together and sold out. That in connection with that selling out of the whole world against the Lord and against his Christ, after Satan is able to demonstrate that, and the demonstration of the success of that takes place with no repenting. That's what happens here when you get to Acts chapter 7 and the stoning of Stephen. Israel had an opportunity to repent, rejected it. Opportunity to repent, rejected it. Opportunity to repent, rejected it. And with no more opportunities of repenting on either the part of Israel or the Gentile world as a whole, the adversary, therefore, is going to earn the legal right to bring his own Christ onto the scene. That's the significance of what was going on there. And by the way, that's what's being held in suspension as we exist in this dispensation of the grace of God. Satan is keeping that legal writ alive, and he's keeping it in its white hot boiling cauldron status by the works of darkness, so that he can present legally on this earth his right to the earth. That's really what that means to the adversary. It's his right to the earth. And that means that what goes on in the adversary's finest hour involves the issue of producing and providing for that Antichrist to come onto the scene. Now, my point here is to get you to see that in Psalm 2, in verses 1 and 2 back there, and if you want to flip back and look, fine, but it's fulfilled in Acts, that whole thing gets fulfilled in Acts basically 3 through 7. During the climactic stage of Israel's program, with those three honest opportunities to repent given by the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost, and his witness and his testimony as to who Jesus Christ of Nazareth really is. In other words, what's the battle here? The battle is the truth versus untruth. And the darkness of untruth was so thick that with miracle, with testimony after testimony from the Holy Spirit, it was rejected flat out. They couldn't deny it, as they said, he's standing there, but let's reject it anyway. That's not stupidity. That goes beyond stupidity. That's what Paul talks about as their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves. They were the professors of the seminaries. To be wise, they became fools. And the issue is that you see that's building, that builds to the climactic point there in Acts 7, just when God suspends the program. And I want you to, this is going to sound really strange, but I want you to kind of put yourself in the position of the adversary. Think about what might have been going through Satan's mind at that time. He must have been filled with joy at his prospects. Think of the euphoria of him when his legal papers were in and all the T's were crossed and all the I's were dotted and everything was now ready and his actual legal possession of the earth permanently was right on the doorstep. Then God goes, wait a minute, I've got a legal right myself. And instead, he's going to unveil the mystery of Christ, the repossession not only of the heavenly realm, but the full destruction of all the adversary's policies of evil is now on the table. It wasn't, but it now is. I mean, he has to hate this dispensation with venom like you can't imagine. Anyway, again, the battle between the light of truth of who God really is versus the untruth and error of the adversary, and the first of those honest opportunities recorded here in Acts 3 and 4, all of this is the essential element. It's the what occurs in that year of forbearance and mercy for the adversary becomes the essential element of the big legal issue that I said is the adversary's getting his night to its far spent status. When I'm not saying there's a gauge, but if you can imagine there's a gauge and it's ticking away and ticking away, and then here, next tick is far spent, bam! Far spent status right there. Acts chapter 7, he had to be going, yes! It's in its far spent status. Just one more thing to do, and I can have my finest hour. And that's the legal issue. It's the issue of getting the whole world to gather together against the Lord and against His Christ. And the adversary meets all the legal requirements to produce His Christ, His own Christ. And that's small case C Christ, which my spell checker, I had to fight it to get it to keep it small. But that's what the darkness of untruth has been after. The adversary has so longed to earn the right legally to bring his long-awaited man of sin on the scene. And that's the Antichrist, the man of sin. And in the face of God sending the capital L light into the world, God attempted to draw Israel. He did. That's what John recorded. That's what's back here in the book of John, just before the book of Acts. The capital L light came into the world. And he tried to woo Israel, and he tried to draw Israel unto himself, and even have the Gentiles respond positively, as recorded there in John chapter 1 when we were back there looking at it, which is why the whole world is spoken about as well as Israel there. In the face of all that, the climactic act of the adversary in connection with the world at large and Israel in their midst, remaining true to the adversary and in opposition to God, the climactic act of that that's recorded there in Psalm 2 and verse 3, let us, the us is Israel and the Gentiles together, break their, go back and look at it. I'll put it on the board if I can remember what number it was. Was it 73? Look at verse 3 there. Maybe it'd be better to have that on the board and your Bible open there to Acts. But in verse 3, the climactic act is recorded there. Let us, the us there is Israel and the Gentiles, the world, break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from. Why does he say bands and cords from us? Let us break their bands asunder, cast their cords from us. What's he talking about? Any guesses? No. It should register when up there in verse 2, the kings of the earth and the rulers. There. Right. God's law, the whole issue is that of setting power and controls of governing and rulership. What is Jesus Christ as the Christ going to be on this earth? King of kings, Lord of lords, that's rulership, that's governing in righteous rulership and righteous government and righteous power. And righteous leadership. And they said, we're going to break all that off of us. What they say by that is the climactic act in which the world and Israel in their midst come together and they verbally express that they want nothing to do with the God Most High. They want nothing to do with His Christ. They want nothing to do with His Spirit. But it doesn't stop there. There's one more step to it. And they take the final climactic step when they say, we want the adversary. That's who we want. And that's what's going to happen. It's not going to be this business of, oh, I just want to throw off all the restraints of God and go and do my own thing. No, when the day of the Lord's wrath hits, the world itself is going to know who is who. They're going to know that the miracles and the climactic things that are going on the earth are from the God of heaven. And they rail against Him. They actually look at the seat of evil on this earth, Babylon. And when it's destroyed, the G7 or the G8 or whatever the G number is at that time of all the leaders of the world are going to bawl their eyes out. And they're going to wail and say, oh, there was never, ever a city like that city. And there are types of that in the Bible. Nineveh was a type of that. And they will bewail that. That's not just somebody who wants to cast God off and do their own thing, folks. That's not going to be what it's like. It's not going to be a bunch of free thinkers out in San Francisco doing whatever they want to do. They will have crossed the line of saying, we want nothing to do with any of them, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Ghost. We want the adversary. He's got the answers. He's our man. We want Him to rule us. We want His cords. We want His bands. He's got the answers. We want Him to rule every part of our lives. And as far as the legal requirements were concerned, that's what the adversary needed. A legally uttered repudiation of God. Just to put a chart up here that's got the world on it. Looking at the creature, the earth there, he needs that whole world to make a legal, binding, verbal repudiation of God and His Christ. And he got it in Acts 3, Acts 5, and Acts 7. By the time Stephen was stoned, he got it. The whole world at large was saying that. Now, I'm not talking about individuals who were believing here and there and maybe even a few thousand here and there. But the world as a whole, no longer were they receptive to God or His Christ or His Spirit any longer. And that's what the adversary's been maintaining throughout this dispensation of grace. By default, let's put it this way. He needed a completely legal, uttered, vocalized repudiation of God and His Christ by the world at large. And they basically did that. To put that in perspective for you and me is something that you and I think, everybody in this room, I think, I may be wrong, I'm starting to get old, but I think every single one of us has done. And we've done it without really thinking about it too much. Or if we've done it and thought about it, it's only been in a patriotic sense. How many of you, by show of hands, has ever pledged your allegiance to the United States of America? Okay. And you probably thought about that. Maybe you've even heard Red Skelton's Pledge of Allegiance. If you haven't, you ought to. It's really good. But do you know that's a legal matter? When the war between the states ended, one of the things that Grant and was very brilliant at when he sat down with Lee at Appomattox, you'll notice the United States didn't go down and arrest and throw into prison every single Southerner or a Confederate. But they did require them to make a pledge. What the world, when you pledge allegiance to the United States, you may not think that it is, but it really is a legal matter. You're pledging your allegiance to the United States of America and to the flag for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, and so forth and so on. That's part of your right as a legal citizen of the United States of America. It's really as important in many ways as the oath that Chris and Brad and John, I'm looking around, and anybody else who was in the military, and this young, were you in the military?
Marines, sir.
Marines. My dad was in the very first draft of World War II in the Navy, and he was sworn in, took the oath. And 10 minutes later, they gave him a letter and said that the government has seized controls of the railroads. He was going to go up to Great Lakes Naval Station for training. He had to go back home. Can you imagine? My mom told him goodbye. He was going to be gone for the war. And then here he comes back home. He ran troop trains and prisoner of war trains during World War II. But he took the oath of the Navy. And he never got another single paper from the Navy. And I always used to tell him, you either have the world's record of back pay, do you? Or you are holding the world's record for being AWOL. One of the two. He never did pursue it. But that's a binding oath. And that's what the adversary was after for the whole world. For this to bind themselves to his cords. And give a pledged allegiance to Satan. That's what that was tantamount to. That's what that rejection of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost amounted to. It amounted to a pledged allegiance to Satan. It wasn't just casting him off. It was, we want that. Therefore, they were basically, the whole world were hitching their destiny to the adversary's horse. And he's going to produce that horse out there. The man of sin. And the final straw of that took place, was declared by actually an Israelite in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen declared that period now was ended. When he sees Jesus standing and he says, I see the Son of Man standing. He's standing to judge. So your opportunity for repentance is gone. The day of wrath is now ready to commence. But all those legal requirements that the adversary needed were fulfilled at that time. That's the backdrop to our dispensation, folks. That's what you need to know at a minimum to really understand and appreciate the reaching of that crisis point we first talked about so many, 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 many lessons ago. Satan got the legal right for his finest hour to be put into effect. And just to go back to that particular, I think it's this one, put his finest hour up there. Oh, my works of darkness are up and burning again. But that's why Satan gets that legal right to put that finest hour into effect. That's why Psalm 2, come back in your Bibles, come back to Psalm 2. Let's just look at a couple other little details here in that psalm before we move on and finish this out for today. And I'm not going to hold you up, but that's why with the whole world taking the course of action that goes hand in hand with the adversary and with his man of sin, that's that verse 3 talks about when he says, let us cast their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But verse 4 goes on and says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Derision is scorn and ridicule, mockery. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them with his sore displeasure. That's why verses 4 and 5 describe the Lord's day of wrath immediately following that act. That action of making that legal pledge of allegiance to Satan is immediately followed by the Lord's day of wrath commencing. And then verses 6 and 7 is said, in view of that other or anti-king coming. And that's why you've got there in verse 6, God says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, out there. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, this is why this is said here. You've got two competing Christs now. But the Lord said unto, Jehovah said unto me, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who Peter was talking about, Jesus the Christ of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. The Lord has said unto me, and look what the issue is, thou art my son. And that's hugely significant. Jesus Christ's own sonship life is what matters in that day. This day have I begotten thee. And that's not Christ's adoption. The adoption of Christ took place when he was 12 years old. There are two times in which the Father declares your sonship status. One is the day you're adopted. For you, that was the day that you believed in Jesus Christ. The other is the day in which you are placed as his son into the position he wants and has adopted you for in the first place. And that's why the declaration is made in Psalm 2 at the time in which Christ will come back and have his residence here on earth. This is my son. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And what I'm after is that those two verses are said in view of this competing anti-king coming, but the Lord, by his decree, is going to identify the real king. That's why those genealogies are so important. One of the things Jesus Christ is going to have to do when he establishes his kingdom residence upon this earth is to take up the Gospels of Matthew and Luke and run his genealogy back through them and say, that's me. I am the Redeemer. I am the fulfiller of those mandates of the Davidic covenant, one of which is I am your king and I'm going to now be your blesser. And I have the legal right to do it. And lest you think that's important, the adversary is looking at every single jot and tittle and all the legalese and all the small print, and he's got his magnifying glass out, and he's looking for any possible deviation from that legal document that he can cry foul and still retain possession of this earth. There's far more going on than you realize. And what I'm trying to do is to get your eyes to blink open a little bit further and see that little bit more. Because you're part of dealing with your father's adversary in a proper way. And now, with that legal right being earned and that writ in hand by the adversary, By the time you hit the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7, just think of his relief. It's all done. I've got my night is in its far spent status. All I got to do now is simply present that legal writ and bring my man, my Christ, my King onto the scene. And God says, "Nope, not yet." And I can just when Paul got saved in Acts 9 and God changed the status of the Gentiles in his sight, I can imagine the adversary going, "Wait, what? What is all this?" And the Lord informs him of his legal right to do something far greater, and that's bring in the dispensation of grace in which we live. Well, let's sum it all up, and then what we'll do is lay the groundwork for what we're going to do next time. Let's just summarize. When what was prophetically set forth in Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, actually took place historically, during the, right here, X marks the spot, during the year of forbearance and mercy, after the cross of Christ, when the climactic stage in God's program arrived, as well as in Satan's night, you have both of those reaching their climax. And more specifically, when the crisis point was reached with the Gentile nations, with Israel in their midst, which was when the world of the ungodly had developed all over again, to the point where the whole world had rejected and repudiated the totality of the Godhead, the true and living God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, and pledged their allegiance to the adversary, which historically took place in Acts 7. It was at that point in which the night became far spent. So I've taught all this time to say that. Moreover, it all occurred according to the adversary's own plan and purpose for his program and his policies of evil, which called for him to earn the legal right, to have his finest hour in which he gained the legal right to produce his own Christ, his own King. He now has that right. And Psalm 2, and especially verse 3, express the fact that when the whole world responded as recorded, then the full repudiation of the Godhead in totality had legally taken place. Just to verify that, once again, Psalm 2, verse 3, "Let us, Israel and the Gentile nations of the world together, break there." The "there" is the Father, the Son, and His Christ, and the Spirit of God testifying at that time through those apostles in that 1 year of forbearance and mercy. "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their," Father, Son, Holy Ghost, "cords from us." And that, by default, is their allegiance pledged to the adversary. We want him and his King. By the way, you can find where the Lord Jesus Christ taught the members of the remnant of Israel this very thing. In fact, let me show you real quick before we leave. Come over to John chapter 15. Jesus taught them this. The remnant of Israel, in part of their beginning of their sonship education, was taught this. Come over to John chapter 15. John 15, 16, 17 is usually the three chapters that those who mishandle the word of truth and wrongly divide it, they say this is where Jesus was preparing for the church, because many people see the church of us, the body of Christ, beginning in Acts 2. The body of Christ was nowhere in Acts 2. There was a church, but it was all Jewish. It was Israel. Israel was called a church back here at Mount Sinai. The word church has more than one use. But what I'm after in all of this is when Jesus was preparing them here, these three chapters, if you think through John and you understand what's going on, this is where the Holy Spirit gets mentioned, right? The Comforter. But look at what he says here, verse 24. This is John 15 and verse 24. A lot of fascinating things we could get into here, but he's talking about this hatred and the hatred by implication, the rejection that is going to take place. And he just uncloaked their sin there in verse 22. And there's a particular sin. By the way, that singular sin, that's the one that John mentions later on in the first epistle of John. When he talks about certain individuals who cannot help but commit that sin, and there are some believers who will not sin, that doesn't mean they don't sin any sin. It means they won't sin that sin. And you need to know what that particular sin is. But anyway, verse 23, "He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this has come to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Now, verse 26, "But when the Comforter," who is that, "is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the large case S Spirit of" what? Truth. He doesn't just call him the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. He calls him the Spirit of truth. That's what the whole issue is about. Truth versus untruth. "Which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." When was that going to happen? Right there in that year of forbearance and mercy. "And ye shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." Now what I'm saying is, he prepared them for that. The Father was fully rejected by the time the Son was born. The Son gets fully rejected, and all they've got is one more member to go, and during the year of forbearance and mercy, they repudiate and spurn him. The whole totality of the Godhead now has been completely rejected by the world and by Israel. And so now, they're going to end up hating and rejecting the Father and the Son. The Son's going to send the Holy Ghost, who will work through the apostles and the disciples of the Lord. Stephen was one of them. And they are going to end up being rejected, and not just rejected, they're going to get killed. There's a reason why all the apostles die. There's a reason why Peter was taken out and crucified upside down. I know John supposedly died of old age, but he was boiled in oil. How do you think he looked? You don't just, and by the way, that's what you do when you're no longer just mouthing off your opinion, but when you're actually going after laws and saying this should be the law of the land. You break the law of the land, you pay with your life. That's what was going on. That's why these guys were being killed. Anyway, you've got the rejection, and the exact same thing of both the Father and the Son is going to happen in hating and rejecting the Holy Ghost. And you see that in, I've said it, let's look at it, in Acts 7 and verse 51. Let's see it in its black and white. Look at Acts 7 verse 51. Stephen, of course, is the one who is speaking here. He has preached this magnificent sermon to Israel, going over their entire courses of punishment. And he got a response from his crowd. They didn't come up and weep tears of repentance, but boy, did he ever get a response. They killed him. But look at verse 51 before he dies. He says some very kind things to them. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist" who? "The Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." There is Peter or Stephen actually voicing the fact, you've rejected the Father, you've rejected the Son, you already know that. Now, you've rejected the Holy Ghost. By the way, he doesn't leave it there. "Which of your prophets have your fathers persecuted? Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the capital J, just capital O, one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers," speaking of Jesus Christ, "who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they gave the biggest offering of their lives." No, it says when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, gnashed on him with their teeth. "And then he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up and steadfastly in heaven, saw the glory of God, Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And that they couldn't stand. They cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was our apostle, Saul. Satan's right-hand man at the time, and he was just about to get saved. That's the process of the adversary earning his legal right for his finest hour. That produces, for the adversary, his final legal requirement to get the whole world, with Israel in its midst, to repudiate and reject the totality of the Godhead and make a legal pledge of allegiance to me. To fulfill Psalm 2:3, let us cast off their bands and their cords from us. And by implication, we'll take the bands and cords of the adversary. Satan now has earned the right to establish himself. Remember, what he wants to do there in his finest hour is not, in his mind, to be ever thought of as a temporary measure. He's looking at permanent residence on this earth. Permanent kingdom. He wants a kingdom. What was established by Nimrod right there? A kingdom called Babel. That's a preview of coming attractions. And he wants to establish himself permanently on the earth as the possessor of the earth, so he can thereby be recognized as the title Jesus actually gave him, the Prince of this world. Not in just name only, but in a legal, executable type manner. Prince, that's where he's really going to be the prince of this world. Satan's final legal matter was to get the whole world to pronounce itself against the true and living God, and by default, for the adversary, and the whole world expressing its desire to go the way of the adversary. The adversary has earned the right to present to the whole world, therefore, his king, his Christ, his rulership, his world order, and establish his king and his kingdom residence upon this earth forever. That's what he's earned the right to do. That's why I say, by the time the events in Acts 7 historically took place, just to give you some perspective from his point of view, having earned the right to have his finest hour, when that night became far spent, and in view of the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, the adversary must have when Stephen was stoned and verse 51 was true, you always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so did ye. The adversary must have been going, yes, yeah, the joy, the euphoria. But then, the genius on God's part, right? He did that when that character was doing somersaults about his success. God goes, wait a minute. I'm going to interrupt the program, and I'm going to start something brand new. And I can imagine Satan doing his dance and then going, wait, what? I said all the way back here, there was no secret you could hide from me. Remember when David said God will laugh and have him in derision? Satan, you knew in Exodus 33 that I had a reserve clause in the law contract, right? That I could operate outside of it and be gracious to whom I wanted to be and have mercy on whom I wanted. I'm going to exercise that right before you give me your legal writ. And by the way, Satan, I'm going to let you have your day. I'm going to let you present that legal writ. I have to, because you earned the right. And he's going to. He earned it and he's going to get it. But God was able to come along and say, there's an even greater issue, and I'm going to reveal that now. That must have really put his undies in a knot. Satan must really, really hate this dispensation of grace. The seething hatred. while he's waiting. I've earned my right, and I'm not getting it. I haven't got it for 2,015 years. Now, preview of coming attractions for next Wednesday. We're going to do one final thing in connection with the night and what it means to an intelligized son. And what I mean by that is what this last big, the big legal issue was in getting the world to come together with Israel and repudiate and reject God in totality and embrace the adversary. That allegiance that was given at that point, that's the big legal issue we're looking at. But I want to look at, in connection with that, one last thing, and this should end it. I just want to look at something, and we're going to do it really brief. But hopefully, it will be an area that's going to tie up any loose ends that you may have, and it's certainly going to kind of round out our Romans understanding to get more of the background and backdrop to the genius of God for bringing in the dispensation of grace in the time in which he did. That he waited till that moment when the adversary had earned his legal right, had his little paper in his hand, had all the I's dotted and all the T's crossed, and he was dancing his little dance right into the courtroom to prance right up to me, to God, and not that I'm God, I'm speaking at, but prance right up to God and say, here's my writ. I get to have my finest hour. And God says, good. Just put it back in your coat pocket for a moment because here's mine and it takes precedence over yours. And we're going to do this first. Just to round that out and maybe give us a little better understanding of the genius of God's timing, my understanding is that Satan was allowed to have, at a particular point in all of this, to make, and I'm doing this to make matters worse for him, to make it so that you see how seething he is if anybody tries to touch his legal writ. And that's what you're doing. You're messing around with the legalities when you mess around with the works of darkness. Back here, not all the way back here, but back here, Satan had a dry run. Do you know what a test balloon is? Somebody says, I'm going to float a test balloon. What does that mean? That's good. See which way the wind's blowing. But oftentimes, who uses that expression? Marketers? They're coming up with a new product. I'm going to float a test balloon. And like Chris said, we're going to see which way the wind's blowing. Usually a trial balloon is one that's done to test public reaction. See how the public, what the public likes about this and what they don't. I know it was crazy. When I first moved down here, I couldn't believe it. I heard on radio and saw on TV, there was actual commercials. If you have gastric problems, and you're under this age and blah, 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 please come out to the Research Triangle Park and we will use you as a guinea pig. They didn't say that, but that's basically what they do, right? Luke was involved in one for allergies. You know, if you're between this age and this age and you see it in the paper and you see it, hear it on radio, we live in an area of great research going on and they use the general public pool for test dummies and for laboratory guinea pigs and whatever. But sometimes they'll get children and they'll test out new toys and they'll float a trial balloon before they go into full productivity. They're going to test it. Satan was allowed to test for the public everything that we've been talking about in his finest hour. There's a portion in God's word where he was allowed to float a trial balloon and test all of this out, which is smart. It goes to show you the genius on his part before he actually puts it into practice and gets the gears going and spends all the time and all the money and all the resources to actually get his man of sin here. Let's see if the public will do it. Let's see if it's possible. And there's a place in God's word where that's described. And all I've got time to do is to tell you about it. But we're going to be looking at it, and I'll give you a little bit of homework between now and then. Come back to Ezekiel 28. The book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 28. And you're probably thinking right now, oh, that's where Satan is described. Yeah, but we're not going to look at that. We're going to look ahead of that. What you ought to do between now and Wednesday night, read chapter 26, 27, and 28. Because this all starts back in chapter 26. And it deals with this place called Tyre and this king of Tyre, Tyrus. And Ezekiel is a fifth course of punishment prophet. So he's writing right here as the fifth course of punishment gets underway. And he's taken out into captivity. And God uses Ezekiel for a lot of marvelous things. Ezekiel gets to see the framework of the creature. He gets to see the framework of the New Jerusalem, all this kind of thing. It's amazing what Ezekiel gets to do, but I'm glad I wasn't Ezekiel. He had to lay for a long time on one side with an arm bare and then on the other side with an arm. That's weird stuff. But look at verse 1 of chapter 28, and I'll just read a couple of verses, and this is where we'll stop. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus. That's the character I'm after here. The prince of Tyrus. Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. All right, let's stop right there. That's what we're going to look at. This is Satan's trial balloon. This is his dry run to test whether or not his finest hour has a chance of succeeding with the world and gaining that legal right for his finest hour. When you read that, by the way, just pay attention, if you would, of the amount of times that the sea is talked about. And if you remember when we talked about the flight path that Jesus takes when he comes back to the earth, Jesus doesn't go straight from point A to point B, the Mount of Olives. He doesn't go from the third heaven, zoop, and touch down at the Mount of Olives. He comes back to the earth and he flies across the Red Sea, flies to the battle sites where he took the nation of Israel when they were supposedly wandering around the wilderness. They didn't just stick their finger in the air and say, well, where's the wind blowing? He took them and stopped them at particular battle spots. And he has a book that is talked about in the Bible in the heavenly realm called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. And as he flies back into the atmosphere, he follows a particular path and does aerial battles at those sites before he crosses the Red Sea, evaporates it. His light and his heat will evaporate the Red Sea. Flip open the opening of the pit. He goes up the Transjordanian side of the Jordan River, and he crosses over the 12 stones that are in the Jordan right now, where Joshua put the 12 stones, and he crosses right over there. He goes into Jerusalem the exact same way he went when he last entered Jerusalem, which was his dry run, which was also the same route that David took, and then he, boom, touches down on the Mount of Olives and splits that mountain open. This is the adversary's dry run. And what we're going to talk about on Wednesday, and maybe a little bit next Sunday if we don't get it all in, we're going to talk about this last big issue that gives you kind of the rounded out scope of what it is to intelligently perceive the night is far spent. And that is the significance of the backdrop for the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. And when you understand that, that, you'll then understand properly that, the works of darkness, and why they're so significant. Well, anyway, So you got a little bit of reading if you want to, and we'll just be dealing with this, like I say, very, very briefly. Some wonderful details here. But this is what we'll be looking at to round out this last big issue of the legal matter of Satan earning his right for his finest hour. Well, wasn't much of a Father's Day message, but I remember, what year was it we started Sonship? We started it on Father's Day. But that's really everything we're learning. It's all about our Father every time we meet. Our Father and His Son and what they did for us, and the Holy Spirit dwelling in us now as we walk after the Spirit and the Spirit of adoption. And so those are the greatest Father's Day gifts you could ever have, and all you ladies can enjoy them too. All right, well, let's end with prayer, with our heads bowed. Well, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be in such a magnificent part of time, that we live in such a period that we can intelligently be aware of what's going on around us and to be engaged in your particular business that has to do with the light being dispensed in this world and casting off works of darkness, all these things. What a joy that is and a pleasure for us to be involved in. We just thank you for your wisdom and for the word that is in our hand today, that we can trust every word of it. We thank you that it has the power to effectually work to change our hearts and minds and to actually impart your heart into ours. And this is why we're here, and we just appreciate that, and we pray that as your word does its effectual work, we are continually conformed into the image of your dear Son and emulate you in all that we think and say and do. And we just thank you for this, and we ask for your wisdom in all these matters, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.